the Jewish Game of Thrones, Part 9. So we saw yesterday that the King Yoshiyahu HaMelech, Josiah, went on top over there in the chart. So he was the King of Yehuda, and he was a very good king. He was one of the greatest reformers, unprecedented kings. It says, "Kamayu lo haya lafana melech asher shav el Hashem b'chol levavo v'chol nafshe v'chol ma'aydai." Before him, there was never a king who returned to Hashem with all his heart, all his soul, all his resources. "K'chol teres meisha," like everything it says in the Torah. "V'acharav le'kam kamahu," and after him, we're never going to see a king that was so positive in the sense that Yoshiyahu was positive. We spoke yesterday about his ignominious end, the tragic story of his death, where there was a battle between the two world superpowers, between Egypt and Assyria, between Egypt and Ashur. That Egypt was going to travel through the Holy Land to get to a place called Carchemish, which is on the Euphrates, in modern-day Syria area. And Egypt wanted to go there to fight against Ashur. And what happened was, Egypt had to traverse through the Holy Land in order to do that. So he asked permission from the king of Yehuda, Yeshiyahu, and we spoke about it yesterday, that he didn't let him go through, and so Egypt attacked him, and it ended up that Yoshiyahu was tragically killed in battle by the forces of Paro Necho, what literally means the handicapped Paro, who was the king of Egypt at that time. So that's the story what we're holding now. That was the death of Yoshiyahu HaMelech. After Yoshiyahu died, or was killed, he was succeeded by his son, Yehoahaz. This son over here, Yehoahaz, who in Chronicles is also known as Yochanan. So Yehoahaz / Yochanan is a king, and it says in the Pasuk that he did bad in the eyes of Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of Hashem, and he was only king for 3 months. What happened after was that the Paro Necho came back to Jerusalem, and he took away Yehoahaz and put him in prison or whatever, and he installed his brother as the king of Yehuda instead. So Paro got rid of this guy Yochanan Yehoahaz, and he put as king instead another son of Yoshiyahu, whose name was Eliakim. That son of Yoshiyahu named Eliakim. And what Paro did was, he changed Eliakim's name from Eliakim to Yehoyakim. And that was something that supreme kings commonly did in the ancient world. They would change the names of their subjects in order to show that they have like some rulership over them. And even though they're giving them a certain degree of autonomy and a certain responsibilities and certain powers, but their subjects are still subject to them, and therefore I'm changing your name to show you that I'm in charge of you, I'm on top of you. We find it, let's say, by Paro and Yosef. So he made Yosef in charge of like the whole Egypt, except for the fact that Paro was on top of him, and he changed Yosef's name to Tzofnas Paneach. We find it in other places in Tanakh as well. And we'll find it again later today. So now the new king of Yehuda is Eliakim, whose name was changed to Yehoyakim. During the time of Yehoyakim's reign, so the geopolitical situation in the world somewhat changes a bit. At this time, we said yesterday that the city of Babel, Babylonia, was under the rule of the kingdom of Assyria, of Ashur. So at this point, Ashur is a bit weakened from a lot of its fighting, even though it used to be a world superpower, it became weakened, and therefore Babylonia finds this as an opportune time to rebel against Ashur, and Babel sort of asserts its own sovereignty and starts its own kingdom under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's father, and then under Nebuchadnezzar himself, what the historians call the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. And so now Babel is sort of a rivaling Ashur, and so now there's going to be another battle. And now at this point, Ashur and Egypt are actually allies. Before they were fighting.
Which
and now
is that Persian?
Ashur. Ashur is Assyria.
Assyria
and Egypt are actually allies at this point now. And so the prophet Yirmiyahu Jeremiah, in Perek Lamed Vav, in the book of Yirmiyahu, no, not in Perek Lamed Vav, in Perek Memvav, sorry. Parag Memvav in chapter 46, he prophesizes about the fact that there's going to be another battle in the same place, in the place of Karkamish, in the place of Karkamish, where Pyro Nochal's army killed Yoshiyahu in battle. So Yirmiyahu prophesizes that there's going to be another battle there. This time it's going to be Pyro Nochal on the side of the Assyrians, pitted against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel. And Yirmiyahu foretells that what's going to happen is that Pyro Nochal is actually going to lose to Nebuchadnezzar, and that's going to be Hashem taking revenge on the fact that Pyro Nochal had killed this great king of Yoshiyahu. So that's one of the developments in the geopolitical situation of the world that happens in the during the time that Jehoiakim was the king of Yehuda. This defeat, that Egypt is defeated by Babel, and Babel is growing in its influence, and Babel, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, is becoming now the new world superpower. Jehoiakim, the Navi tells us, Jehoiakim did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, and the rabbinic tradition tells us all kinds of horrible, abhorrent, deviant things that he did. For example, it says that he had the name of God, or the name of some sort of idolatrous deity, inscribed on his male organ. So that's like one of the things, the weird, deviant things that he did.
Is this Jesus Christ?
What?
No, I'm just kidding. Is this Jehoiakim?
What? Jehoiakim, yeah, Jehoiakim.
Yakin or Yakim?
Yakim.
Oh, okay.
Another thing that he did was that he used to wear... He would specifically, or dafka, he would on purpose wear clothing that has kilayim in it, shatnez. Right? The Torah tells us in Leviticus that a person is not allowed to wear clothing that's tzemer upishtim yachta.
Is it Judas doing this?
What?
Is it Judas?
Yeah, Jehoiakim. He's a Jewish man. He's a son of the king Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu is such a good king. But we spoke about yesterday that the whole Yetzer Hara, the whole evil inclination for Avodah Zarah in that time, was there was a certain drive that people had. We can't relate to it, but they had a certain drive that they wanted to anger God. So he was trying to do like the most outrageous things that he can do to anger God. So one of them was he had this tattoo on his thingy, right? Another outrageous thing that he did was he would specifically go after wearing clothing that had shatnez in it, a mixture of wool and linen. In Leviticus, the Torah tells us you're not allowed to wear wool and linen. It's also in Deuteronomy. You're not allowed to wear wool, a garment that's made of wool and linen. And he would go and specifically wear such a garment because it was forbidden. And it says that he did all kinds of things. He like pulled his skin of his member to conceal his circumcision. And he fornicated with his mother and his daughter-in-law and his father's wife. He used to kill husbands and rape their wives and take their money and use it for his treasury. So this Jehoiakim was a real corrupt,
Russia,
depraved individual who was doing the worst types of things that a person could do.
Who's this guy?
And so in this way, Jehoiakim is actually following in the footsteps of, let's say, his grandfather and great-grandfather, Menashe and Amon, that we saw yesterday, were involved in specifically the sins of Gilei Arayis, Avodah Zarah, and Shfichos Damim, which is sexual sins and idolatry and murder. So he's just following in their path. He's doing the same thing. And we said yesterday that Hashem told the prophets that because of the sins of Menashe, so the kingdom of Yehuda is going to be destroyed. And even Yoshiyahu, the prophet Chuldo, we saw yesterday, told him that the kingdom of Yehuda is going to be destroyed, just not in his lifetime. So now we're getting closer to what's going to happen in the end. It was in the time of Jehoiakim. This is brought in Yirmiyahu chapter Lamed Vav, the book of Jeremiah chapter 36, where it says that Yirmiyahu wrote he had his scribe named Baruch ben Neriah, who's also a prophet. So you have Yirmiyahu is prophet number 36 on your list, and Baruch ben Neriah, so Baruch is number 39, and his father, who is also a prophet, is number 40 on the list of the prophets. Yeah, his one. So Yirmiyahu had his prophetic scribe, write down the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the scroll of what we call, or at least part of what we call the scroll of Lamentations, Megillas Eicha, right, Megillas Kinois, or Megillas Eicha, the Scroll of Lamentations. That was a prophecy that Hashem gave to Yirmiyahu before Jerusalem was destroyed, of how the desolate it's going to be laid and how far, to what extent, destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. And so Yirmiyahu took that prophecy and he dictated it to his scribe, and he had his scribe write it down with this scroll. And he brought the scroll to the masses and he read the scroll to the people. And the people were sort of taken aback by the scroll. And in a way, they wanted to do tshuva. To some degree, but what happened was, people told him, oh, you have to go read this scroll to the king. Maybe it'll have some effect on the king. And what happened ultimately was he read it in front of the king, and the king's completely callously disregarded the contents of the scroll. Basically took the scroll and chucked it in the fire. This was in the winter, so he had his fire to heat up his palace or whatever. Chucked it into the fire. As the guy was reading the scroll, he just cut off pieces of the scroll, threw it in the fire. He didn't really care about the prophecy, and he was continuing in his deviant ways. This is the king Yehoiakim, the same king.
Wow. Why was there an uprising against him? He's such a Russia.
That's true. That's a good question. Why wasn't there an uprising? We've seen before that kings who were Rishayim, so there was a popular uprising against them. We saw Amon was a horrible Rasha, and then his own servants conspired against him. We have Matzial, he started worshipping gods of Edom. People started conspiring against him. But the Gemara does say a very interesting thing. The Gemara says that in the time of Yehoiakim, Hashem wanted to destroy the entire world, l'hachzer ha'olam l'tohu, to return the world to the nothingness that it was before creation. But then it says that Hashem saw that the people were, a lot of the people, or the masses, to some extent, in the time of Yehoiakim, were still righteous. And so Hashem didn't want to destroy the world because of that. Because there were still righteous people in his time. As we said, originally Baruch Ben Neriah read the scroll in front of people, and a lot of people they started fasting and started doing tshuva to some extent. But when the king read it, when Yehoiakim read it, he just disregarded the whole thing and chucked it in the fire. So that's what happens with Yehoiakim. So the pasuk tells us that so now, as we mentioned, in the time of Yehoiakim, Babel, or Babylonia, under the rulership of the king Nebuchadnezzar, becomes a world superpower. And it says that in the second year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, the Gemara says in the second year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, is when Nebuchadnezzar came up to Jerusalem, and he subjugated Yehoiakim, and he took Yehoiakim, what's it called? I read this one second. Yeah, he took Yehoiakim and brought him as a prisoner of war back to Babel. And Chazal tell us that Yehoiakim was a very pampered individual. He grew up in the palace, he's from the royal family, so he wasn't able to physically withstand the hardships of being in jail in Babylon, so he actually died in jail. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar takes Yehoiakim and gets rid of Yehoiakim, and replaces Yehoiakim with Yehoiakim's son. His son's name is Yechoniah, also known as Yehoiachin. Right? So Yechoniah, or Yehoiachin, is now the new king. I forgot to mention, Yehoiakim was king for 11 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar replaces him with his son Yechoniah, or Yehoiachin. And it says in the pasuk that Yechoniah / Yehoiachin, so he also did evil in the eyes of Hashem, and he was only king for 1 month. For three months as well. He was king for 3 months, and after 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar decided, you know what? I don't want this guy to be king anymore. I'm going to regime change. I'll get rid of him. Because everyone was, it was, he was only put up as king because of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I put you as king, I'll take you down. So he took down Yehoiachin from being the king. And he brought Yehoiachin to Babel as well, to Babylonia. Locked up Yehoiachin in jail. And at this point, when Nebuchadnezzar did this campaign to bring Yehoiachin, take Yehoiachin down from office, so he actually besieged Jerusalem. And he went into the temple. He took a lot of the treasures from the temple and from the king's palace. And he also took what the Navi describes to us, or who the Navi describes to us as the Cheresh v'Hamazger. The Cheresh v'Hamazger literally would mean the artisans and the gatekeepers. Cheresh v'Hamazger. Cheresh is an artisan, and Mazger are the gatekeepers. But Chazal tell us that the Cheresh v'Hamazger is a reference specifically to the Sanhedrin, to the Talmidei Chachamim, to the great Torah scholars, to the great important people of the generation. For example, one of the people that was brought to Bavel in this time with what's called Golus Yehoyachin, the exile of Yehoyachin, because this was when Yehoyachin was brought to Bavel, was the prophet Yechezkel. Yechezkel was one of the prophets. He's prophet number 37 on the list of prophets. So Yechezkel, a prophet, Yechezkel ben Buzi, a very important prophet, who prophesies both before and after the destruction of the first temple. So he's brought there to Bavel in this wave of exiles. Also Mordechai, you know, the famous Mordechai from the book of Esther. So he's also brought eastward to Bavel in this Golus Yehoyachin. Mordechai is also one of the prophets. He's prophet number 46 on the list of prophets. So Mordechai is also brought eastward. So all these different important people go eastwards and they're brought to Babylonia. And in a way, the Medrash says that this is a chesed that Hashem brought to the Jewish people, because the most important people, the Talmidei Chachamim and the Sanhedrin, they were really brought to Bavel before the Masses. We're going to see later on that the Masses also end up being brought to Bavel. But the Talmidei Chachamim were there beforehand. They were able, they had time to sort of set up a Torah infrastructure, yeshivas, synagogues, and whatever was needed in order to allow for the flourishment of Judaism in the exile. So this is the Golus of Yehoyachin. So Yehoyachin is king for 3 years, was king for three months. He did bad. He was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar along with all of these other people. One of the things that Chazal tells us about Yehoyachin was that there was a special decree about him that he was supposed to die without children. Because he was doing such evil things, he's supposed to die without children. So Yehoyachin is replaced again by another person, by his uncle, whose name was Matanya. Matanya, or Matanyahu, was another son of Yeshiyahu. So this is the third son of Yeshiyahu to become the king of Yehuda. And when he became king, Nebuchadnezzar changed his name from Matanya, or Matanyahu, to Tzidkiyahu. And Chazal tells us that another name of his was also Shalom. So that's Matanya or slash Tzidkiyahu, and he was king for 11 years, like his brother. And he was even though it says in the Psukim, it says about Tzidkiyahu that Vayas hara b'nei Hashem k'chol asher asa Yehoyakim, says that he did bad in the eyes of God, just like Yehoyakim did. And we said Yehoyakim did some pretty bad things, right? So the simple understanding of the text seems to be telling us that Tzidkiyahu also did these horrible things that Yehoyakim had done as well. But Chazal tell us, no, it's not really true. There's a world of difference between them. Tzidkiyahu was actually a tzaddik, like his name implies. Tzidkiyahu, it's like the word tzaddik is related to the word Tzidkiyahu. And Tzidkiyahu actually did, he was actually a good person, and he did the right thing in the eyes of Hashem. Chazal tell us that another name of his, I said before, was Shalom. And Rashi says, because he was shleimim b'maisav, he was whole, he was complete in his deeds. He did the good thing, he did good things. So of course the question is, if he was so good, so then why does the Navi tell us that he did bad in the eyes of Hashem? Right? Is it trying to trick us? Is it trying to mislead us? If we're saying that a tradition tells us that Tzidkiyahu was a good king, was a good person. So why does the pasuk say he did bad in the eyes of Hashem?
Wasn't the temple destroyed when he was?
That's true.
Yeah.
We're going to say that, but so the Gemara tells us that the reason why it says that he did bad in the eyes of Hashem, even though he didn't really do bad in the eyes of Hashem, is because of a different principle. There's a principle called that says that there's an idea of collective responsibility. It says that every Jew is responsible for the actions and for the behavior and conduct of another Jew. And so Tzidkiyahu himself personally was doing the right thing in the eyes of Hashem. But now what happened in his generation, we said Yehoyachin when he went to Babel, so Nebuchadnezzar took with Yehoiachin all the prominent people, the Talmidei Chachamim, the Sanhedrin, all the Torah scholars, they all went to Babel. So who's left in the kingdom of Yehuda? Not the best of people. It wasn't the best of people that were around. So the people that were left were the poor people, the sinners, the ones who weren't Torah scholars, etc. So the Gemara tells us that the reason why it says that Tzidkiyahu did bad in the eyes of Hashem was not because he personally did bad, but because he failed to protest the sins of the people in the population under his control. There were people doing horrible things, and he should have protested, complained, rebuked them, and he didn't take that step to do that, and therefore he's sort of, in a certain way, complicit in their sins, and that's why we say that he did bad. What did he do bad exactly? His bad was the silence, you know, the sin of silence. That was his sin, the sin of silence, of seeing the sinners and not saying anything against them.
That means he agrees with what they're doing.
It doesn't mean that he really agrees.
Yeah.
It means that it looks like he agrees.
The idea that, you know, we're all responsible for public sins. I mean, if someone's publicly sinning, you have a obligation to, you know,
to protest.
And to show that it's like you're doing a sin yourself.
Right. Show that I'm not like them. They're them and I'm me and I don't approve of what they do. Right? The pasuk says in Leviticus, it says, you should surely rebuke your friend, and you should not carry upon it a sin. What does that mean? You should rebuke him, but don't carry a sin. Right? So, everyone likes to quote, like, the Ramban, Nachmanides, says two explanations. Everyone likes to quote one of the explanations, but they like to try to forget the other one. The famous explanation that they say is that, like, you should rebuke your friend, but, like, don't do a sin while you're rebuking him, right? You know, you could rebuke him, tell him off, but don't, like, embarrass him in public or slap him in the face or whatever if you don't have to as part of your rebuking. Don't, like, take it too far. That's what everyone likes to say. But they don't like to say the other explanation that Ramban says. Ramban says, you should surely rebuke your friend, and then you won't be carrying a sin. But if you don't rebuke him, then his sin is going to be carried by you. You're also carrying the burden of his sin because you didn't protest his sins. So if you see someone driving on Shabbos, so what's your reaction?
Throw a rock in the car.
Yeah.
The rocks are muxes, you have to set them
aside.
What? Hey, you set the rocks before Shabbos, like, they're not muxes, and you throw them.
You don't have to go that far, but the point is, you know, a person does have, there, in a way, a person does have a responsibility to protest sins. You have to do it in a smart way. You have to do it in a way, you know, that they'll listen to you. You have to do it but also make sure that, you know, you're not associated with those people. There's the people that are driving on Shabbos, and then there's us, right? And they're not us. We're separate. We're separate from them. We don't want them to do that. So that's the story. That's Tzidkiyahu. So Tzidkiyahu, according to Chazal, we're saying Tzidkiyahu was actually a good king, even though it says that it would seem to imply that he was a bad king. But we're understanding that he was actually a good king. So when Nebuchadnezzar put up Tzidkiyahu as the king, so Tzidkiyahu had beforehand been living in Babel. He had been living locally under, you know, as a prisoner or as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar decided to put him up as the king. So while he was there in Nebuchadnezzar's royal palace or whatever, hanging out there, so he actually saw Nebuchadnezzar doing something which was a really sick thing. He saw Nebuchadnezzar eating a live rabbit. So Chazal tell us, Nebuchadnezzar was eating a live rabbit.
So this is when Tzidkiyahu was in
Babel. Before Tzidkiyahu became king, he saw Nebuchadnezzar eating a live rabbit when he was in Babel.
Oh.
And so when Nebuchadnezzar set up Tzidkiyahu as the king of Yehuda, he put him as his, let's say, as his own puppet. So he made Tzidkiyahu swear two things. He made him take two oaths. One, that you will not reveal to anybody that you saw me eating this live rabbit. So even Nebuchadnezzar, who was a depraved individual himself, the Gemara, the Medrash says that every day he had all these kings that were in his captivity in his palace. And every day he took a lottery of all the kings that he had, and he would choose one of the kings and sodomize him. That's a, I think, I don't remember if it was a Gemara, it's a Medrash that says this.
Hit him in the butt.
So that Shkoyach Natan. So Nebuchadnezzar himself was a depraved individual. I didn't even write down that medrash to say in my notes. I just said it right now because I wanted to bring an example of him being depraved. But Nebuchadnezzar was a depraved individual, yet he still had some sense of embarrassment that, like, he didn't want it to come out. He didn't want people to find out that he ate a live rabbit, which you wouldn't think is, like, you know, the most horrible thing. There's another medrash. This is also about Nebuchadnezzar. Another medrash that says that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the king of Tsor, Hiram, the king of Tsor, the city of Tyre in Lebanon, city-state of Tyre, Lebanon, who, according to some midrashim, was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather, but that's a side point. So Nebuchadnezzar, when he captured him, so he brought him to his palace, and he tied him up, and he would cut off pieces of Hiram Melech Tzor's skin every day and eat it until there was nothing left of him. So Nebuchadnezzar was also a cannibal, but he was worried about was he didn't want Tzidkiyahu to tell anybody that he ate a live rabbit. That's
why,
one thing.
Why is that such a big deal?
I don't understand. No, I don't understand it either. I don't know why. It's like it's one of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach, right? Not to eat the Ever Minachai, not to eat the limb off of a live animal. So, like, Nebuchadnezzar was worried about that, but, like, murder, killing, Avodah Zarah, all these other horrible, Gilui Arayos, all these other things that he himself was involved in, that he didn't really care about. But people should find out that he ate a live rabbit, it's bad. It's bad for PR. Yes, Chaim.
Cannibalism is not part of the seven mitzvahs of Noah.
It's allowed.
Short answer. It seems to not be part of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. Technically, you would be allowed to... First, okay, there's two points of cannibalism. There's the murder that's involved, so that's forbidden because it's murder. Right? Now, let's say you found a dead human being. Could you eat him? Right? So, according to most opinions that I found, it's technically permitted for a Noahide to eat another person. But there's one source that I found, and it could be everyone really agrees to this, they just never said it explicitly, but the Chizkuni in Parshas Noach, on the pasuk of Shefech Dam Adam Adam Badam Yishofech, the Chizkuni over there says that includes that there's a prohibition for a Noachide to eat another person, even without murdering him. So that's what the Chizkuni says. I haven't seen anyone else who says that, but it could be that's just something that's universally agreed upon. I haven't seen someone who explicitly says that besides the Chizkuni. So what was I saying? Oh, so when Nebuchadnezzar installed Tzidkiyahu as the king, so he made him swear two things. One, that he won't reveal that I ate this live rabbit. And two, that he won't rebel against me. I'm putting you as king, you're supposed to be my puppet, and you're not allowed to go against me. So that he installed him as king, and of course, Tzidkiyahu actually rebels against Nebuchadnezzar eventually, and Tzidkiyahu reveals his secret about this rabbit, and Tzidkiyahu rebels and he tries to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar comes to the Holy Land, and Nebuchadnezzar goes in the 10th month. We're gonna date these events to the different months that they happened, and we have different fast days that commemorate these different events.
Breach the walls.
So the first is in the 10th month, which is well, let's say in the modern day month of Teves,
okay.
Right? So he begins to siege Jerusalem. He sends his army and they surround Jerusalem. And they're there for, I believe it was like a year and a half or 2 years or something like that, until the fourth month. So this is from Tevis, I think, till the next, not to the Tammuz a few months later, but to the next Tammuz, from Tevis to Tammuz. And Tammuz is when he breaches the wall of Atibokah HaIr, The wall had been breached. The city had been breached. That expression is used in the Slichos that we say on the 17th of Tammuz. He breaches the wall. He breaches the city. And he comes in and he grabs the king. He grabs Tzidkiyahu. There's a medrash that says that Tzidkiyahu had these underground tunnels underneath his palace from Jerusalem, and he was going to escape. I think he was going to go. He had a tunnel that went from Jerusalem to Yericho, and he went underground to the tunnel, and they weren't really going to find him. The Babylonians weren't really going to find him. But what happens is that there was a deer, and these people from the army of Babel were chasing a deer, and the deer ran into the cave. And then, because the deer ran into the cave, so they followed the deer into the cave. And lo and behold, who they find in the cave? Tzidkiyahu Melech Yehuda, hiding in the cave. Vayispisu as Hamelech, and they grabbed the king. Vayalu Yisrael Hamelech Bavel Rivlasa, and they took him to the king of Bavel to Rivla, right? Vaydaber Yisrael Mishpat, and they spoke words of judgment to him. And what do they do? Vespenei Tzidkiyahu Shachatu Le'enav. They captured the king's sons, Tzidkiyahu's sons. And they slaughtered his sons in front of him. That's Enei Tzidkiyahu Iver, and the eyes of Tzidkiyahu himself, they blinded, they poked out his eyes. Vayasruhu banechushtim, and they bound him in the cuffs, in iron cuffs. Vayaviehu Bavel, and they brought Tzidkiyahu blinded and childless to the city of Bavel. So this was in the fourth month, in Tammuz. In the fifth month, In the fifth month, they burnt. In the fifth month, they burnt the Beis Hamikdash, and they killed a lot of people, and they brought them. And they brought them to Bavel. And they left, a few people left in Eretz Yisrael. A few Jews left in Eretz Yisrael. But most of the people were taken to exile, brought into Bavel. And in the fifth month, they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually do it himself. He sent his Rav HaTabachim, his chief executioner, whose name was Nebuzadran. And we mentioned Nebuzadran before, that when he came into the Beis HaMikdash, so he saw that there was a blood bubbling up from the floor, and he asked them, "What's this blood over here?" And they told him, eventually they told him, that this is the blood of Zechariah ben Yoyada, the Kohen, who was a Kohen and a Navi that they killed there in the Beis HaMikdash. That's the story of Nebuzadran. Chaim Volozhiner says in Nefesh HaChaim that Nebuchadnezzar was a big Russia. Yes, it's true. But the people that did the Averas, the Jewish people that did those sins that caused the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed, those people were worse than Nebuchadnezzar. No, that's the second Beis HaMikdash. We're talking about the first Beis HaMikdash. Meaning, if the way you understand it is that, just like by a person's body, so there's the physical body and then there's the spiritual neshama. So when we talk about the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, so there's the physical edifice, the physical building, but it's connected to what's called the Beis HaMikdash Shalmala, the Beis HaMikdash up in the heaven, which is sort of like the neshama of the physical Beis HaMikdash. So Rav Chaim Volozhiner in Nefesh HaChaim explains that the people who did these sins, that caused the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed, what they really did was they were severing the connection between the physical Beit HaMikdash and the spiritual Beit HaMikdash. And so by severing that connection, the physical Beit HaMikdash had no significance anymore. It was just a regular building. It was just, you know, no different than any other building. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed the building, he wasn't really destroying anything important. He was destroying a regular building that had been deprived of all its holiness. So he just destroyed a building. He didn't do anything wrong. It was the people that caused the situation that made it that Nebuchadnezzar could destroy the building. They're the ones who were the worst Rishayim than Nebuchadnezzar was. That's what the Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes in Nefesh Chaim. So Nebuchadnezzar takes over the kingdom of Yehuda, right? We said he took the king, brought him to Babel, destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, and he's not interested in ruling over the Holy Land directly. He establishes a governor. And he takes his governor. His name is Gedaliahu, or Gedaliah ben Achikam ben Shaphan. Some people want to say that this Shaphan, who is Gedaliah's grandfather, was the Shaphan we spoke about yesterday, the scribe of Yoshio, the king, who read the Sefer Torah. So maybe that this Gedaliah is the grandson of that scribe. Anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar establishes Gedaliah ben Achikam as the new governor of the Holy Land. So basically, what Nebuchadnezzar had done is he took out the Davidic line. He took out the dynasty of King David of Malchus Yehuda. He got rid of it, right? The last king he brought to Babel, and he replaced it with another Jewish political leader, Gedaliah ben Achikam, who wasn't necessarily from the house of King David. He wasn't from the house of King David. A Jew who was put in charge. If you look in the book of Yirmiyahu, of Jeremiah, so over there from like chapter 40 through like 43, it goes in detail about this sort of episode, but we'll say it a little bit more in abbreviated form. So basically what happens is that there's another man named Yishmael ben Nesanya ben Elishama, and this man is described as Mizera HaMelucha. He's from the seed of the kingdom. The Radak explains that he's a descendant of David Melech. And he felt that he should rightfully be the leader of the Jewish people, because he's the descendant of King David. And he was jealous of the fact that Gedaliah ben Achikam was appointed the governor by the king of Babel. And in the book of Yirmiyahu, it says that the king of Ammon, who was also one of the nations that was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Ammon actually hires this guy, Yishmael ben Nesanya ben Elishama, to go assassinate Gedaliah ben Achikam. So the people
felt. The king of Ammon's interest in having an assassin.
I don't know. I didn't see the commentators explain why the king of Ammon did that. But this guy had it, his interest was that he was jealous of the guy because he thought that he should really be in charge. But he didn't. Basically, so what happens is that it doesn't talk about it here in Kings, but it talks about it in more detail in Jeremiah. But what happens is that people find out that there's this conspiracy that they're trying to assassinate Gedaliah ben Achikam, and they tell him about it, and he has a sort of misplaced naivety or gullibility, and he sort of says like, "No, I don't want to hear about it. It's lashon hara," and he sort of puts his head in the sand and he pretends like there isn't any plot against him, and then eventually he gets killed by this guy Yishmael ben Nesanya, who actually was plotting against him. So that was the death of Gedaliah ben Achikam, and that happened in the seventh month. In the seventh month of the year, in the month of Tishrei.
Well, that's why we have the fast.
Oh, that's exactly. And so, with the death of Gedaliah ben Achikam, that was the end of the last. That was, you know, the last Jewish, you know, leader, political leader of the Jewish people in the Holy Land was killed. You know, that was it. And Nebuchadnezzar sort of took that as a sort of sign of rebellion against him, because Gedaliah was set up by him, and he was even harsher with the Jewish people after that, the few Jews that were left in the Holy Land after that. And Yirmiyahu Anavi, Jeremiah the prophet, He says to the Jewish people that were left in the Holy Land, he says to them, okay, this is the situation here. We're going to be under the harsh rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, but we should just accept it. This is the divine decree. We should accept it with, you know, with love, everything, and just live with it. And the people were saying, no, we want to go to Egypt. We want to go to the safe haven of Egypt. And Jeremiah is warning them, no, no, don't go to Egypt, don't go to Egypt. And inevitably what happens is they don't listen to the prophet. Like, that was the, you know, the trajectory. They don't listen to the prophet. He's been warning them about their destruction of the base of English. They didn't listen to him then. They're not listening to him now. They go to Egypt, and they force the prophet Yirmiyahu and Navi to go with them to Egypt. And he ends up in Egypt as well with them. There's actually this legend that he meets with Plato in Egypt. You probably heard this before, no? That he meets with, or Aristotle in Egypt, and like he tells them all kinds of philosophical ideas. There's a whole story that he was mourning about the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash while he was in Egypt, and the philosophers couldn't understand, like, why do you care about this building that was destroyed? Anyways, so he's in Egypt, and he keeps warning the Jews and telling them off. Okay, fine, you're in Egypt. I told you not to go, but now you're here. At least don't do Avodah Zarah when you're in Egypt. Don't start doing idolatry more in Egypt. And then the people said, no, what do you mean? That's the minig. That's our tradition. We've been doing Avodah Zarah. We've been doing idolatry for so long now. This is part of our tradition. You're telling us to go against the tradition. So they start doing Avodah Zarah in Egypt as well. And
history of the idol worship coming soon by Rabbi.
And basically, Jeremiah prophesizes at the end that the Jewish community in Egypt is going to be destroyed. And that's chronologically the last prophecy that's brought in Jeremiah, and that's actually what happens. A few hundred years later, the city of Alexandria, which was a major Jewish community in Egypt, is destroyed. That comes later on in history. So that's the story of Yirmiyahu HaNavi. I wanted to say something over here. Oh, right. So we had a sort of a progression or regression or a sliding scale where the destruction of the kingdom of Yehuda, the Beis Hamikdash, whatever, was happening in certain stages. We said the first was on the fourth month, right? The first was in the tenth month, the month of Tevis, and then that's when they besieged Jerusalem, and then they breached the walls of the city in the fourth month. Destroyed the Beis Hamikdash in the fifth month, and Gedaliah ben Achikam was assassinated in the seventh month. This is not all in the same year, but these are just the months as a marker. And so, because of these four events, we have four fast days. In the tenth month, we observe the fast day of Asara B'Teves, which is when they besiege Jerusalem. In the fourth month, we observe the day of Shivasar B'Tammuz, which is when they breached the walls of the city. In the fifth month, we have Tisha B'Av, which is when they destroyed the Beis Hamikdash. And in the seventh month, we have Tzoim Gedaliah, which was when they killed, when Gedaliah ben Achikam was assassinated. There's a... Okay, we'll speak about that in a moment. But the Book of Kings ends off with... It ends off on a more... On a more comforting note, on a more I can't come up with the word now, but on a note, what?
Positive?
On a more positive note, let's say. Just to give you a little bit of the background of what happens in the end, basically what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar, after his relatively long reign of 40 years, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, dies, and he's succeeded by his son, whose name is Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach is the new king of Babel. And when Evil-Merodach became king of Babel, so Tzidkiyahu, the last king who was in jail in Babel, actually dies. So he dies around the same time as Nebuchadnezzar. And Yehoyachin, who was in jail in Babel, so Evil-Merodach actually takes Yehoyachin out of jail. He brings him out of jail, and he gives him a prominent position. He dresses him with nice clothing, and he gives him good food, and he gives Yehoyachin a more prominent position. And that's sort of like the end of the Book of Kings. But the significance of that is as follows. The Gemara tells, I don't remember if it's a Gemara or a Medrash, but Chazal tell us that while Yochanan was in jail, so they saw that there's going to be no continuity to the kingdom of, or to the dynasty of King David. Because Yochanan is in jail, he doesn't have any children, and he's like seemingly the last one.
He's dead.
You know, he's on his way. He's blind, and all his kids are dead, and he's on his way out.
And no second cousins or third cousins or tenth cousins from King David.
Even if they are, but it's not a continuity of like father son. So it's like a little bit of a. It's a good question, but this is what Chazal tell us, that they were bothered that there wasn't going to be any continuity to the kingdom of the house of David. And so they decided that what they have to do is they have to make sure that Yehoyachin has a child. As I mentioned before, the Chazal told us that there's a gzera, there was a decree against him that he's not going to have any children. But they decided that they have to make sure that he has a child. Now, he's sitting in jail. Right? He doesn't have his wife with him, so how's he going to have a child? So what happens is like this. The heads of the Sanhedrin, the Torah scholars that were exiled to Babel, so they decided they're going to try to convince the king to allow his wife to, you know, what they call a conjugal visit, right? So they to allow his wife to come visit him so that she could become pregnant and have children through it. So how did they decide to do it? They decided they're going to speak to Nebuchadnezzar's wife, the queen of Babel. They go speak to her, and they get her on board. And basically what she did is like this, that while she was with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in the heat of the moment, so you could sort of tell a guy whatever you want, he'll basically agree to it. So she says to Nebuchadnezzar that, you know, what, you're king and you have a wife, so what about Yehoyachin? He's also king, he should also have a wife. So at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar sort of acquiesced to his wife's request and said, okay, fine, so we'll send Yehoyachin his wife. So it says that they brought Yehoyachin his wife. It says that they lowered her on a rope down into the dungeon or the jail cell where he was, and so Yehoyachin was, you know, very happy to see his wife, but she tells him that, you know, I saw kishashana aduma, I saw like a red flower, which is a sort of euphemistic way of saying that she saw blood, that she became forbidden to him, she saw menstrual blood, and she's not allowed to have relations with him. And so Yehoyachin held himself back. And he said, okay, fine, I can't do anything with you now. Okay, so, and then, you know, and then she, I had to leave his jail cell or whatever. And then eventually she was able to, she counted her clean days and she went to the mikvah. And then she came back and he was able to be with her. And the Chazal tell us that Hashem said that these halachas of dam, the lashon of the Medrash is dam ziva, that you didn't keep when you're in Jerusalem, and now you keep it here when you're in jail in Babel. In that merit, I'm going to forgive you for all the sins that you did wrong, and you'll be able to have children. And the Medrash tells us that Hashem made a miracle, that his wife became pregnant while standing up, which is not something that's usually physically feasible, but the Medrash tells us that she became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And so Yehoyachin had a son, and his son was named Asir, which the word Asir literally means a person who's jailed, a prisoner. Asir is a prisoner. So he named his son Prisoner. And Asir, who had another name, Shaltiel, Asir/Shaltiel, had another son whose name was Zerubbabel. So Yehoyachin has a son named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to be the continuation of the house of King David, the house of Malchus Beis David, the house of Yehoyachin. Hashem retracts his original decree against the house of Yehoyachin and says that Yehoyachin will have a son, and he has his son, Shaltiel/Asir. Asir has a son, Zerubbabel. And at the end of the 70-year exile to Babylon, so when the Jews come back for the beginning of the Second Temple period, so there's three major leaders, there's three major groups of leaders of the Jewish people at that time. There's the Kohen Gadol, his name is Yehoshua ben Yehoshadak. There's the political leader who was Zerubbabel, this grandson of Jehoiachin. So he became not necessarily a king, but for all intents and purposes, you know, he had the power of a king because he was like the governor under, this is going to be already under the Persian rule, right? So under the Persian rule, when the Persians let the Jews go back, so Zerubbabel was the governor. Zerubbabel has another name, which is Nehemiah. Nehemiah ben Chachalia. He appears in the book of Ezra as under the name Nehemiah. And Chazal tell us that the Mashiach, the eventual the Messiah that we're waiting for, is going to be a descendant of Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiachin. So it's going to go down this way. The Davidic line is coming down this way, from Jehoiachin to his grandson Zerubbabel, all the way down to in Divrei Yamim. It talks about the descendants of Zerubbabel in Chronicles, and one of his seventh generation descendant of Zerubbabel, his name is Anani, which literally means he will answer me. He will answer me. And the Rashi, or what we said, the fake Rashi, the pseudo Rashi on Chronicles, says that Anani is not a real name of a person. It's a nickname for the Messiah, for the Mashiach that we're waiting for. So that's the Mashiach. So we have the Kohen Gadol, we have the political leaders, and then we have the spiritual leaders in the beginning of the Second Temple period. The spiritual leaders were the last of the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. On the list of prophets, they are 43, 44, and 45. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and those are the last three prophets of the book of 12 prophets. Malachi, the Gemara says, is also known under a different name of Ezra, and there's the book of Ezra where you see that Ezra was one of the spiritual leaders at the beginning of the second time. Ezra the scribe is also known as Malachi, or the Gemara says that Malachi is another name for Mordechai, the same Mordechai from the story of Esther. So not clear exactly if Malachi is either Ezra or Mordechai. Maybe he's even an independent person. But that's the those are the three spiritual prophets that they had at the beginning of the Second Temple period. And the prophecy basically petered out after the first one or two years of the Second Temple period. In the prophecies of Zechariah, who functioned in the beginning of the Second Temple period, so Zechariah says, one of his prophecies, he talks about these days that we mentioned that commemorate the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So this is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "Vayi dvar Hashem tzivokeith elai lemar." It was the word of Hashem came to me saying, "Koyamar Hashem tzivokeith." So said God of the legions. "Soim harvi," the fast of the fourth month, meaning Yud Zayin Tammuz. "V'tzayim ha-chamishi," in the fast of the fifth month, meaning Tisha B'Av. "V'tzayim ha-shivi," in the fast of the seventh month, meaning the fast of Gedaliah. "V'tzayim ha-siri," in the fast of the tenth month, the fast of Asar B'Tavis. "Yiyah le'veis Yehuda le'sasayin le'simcha." Those fast days are going to be for the house of Judah gladness and happiness. "U'lamoyadim tovim," and happy holidays. "V'emes ve'ashalom ehavu," and peace and love, peace and truth are going to be beloved elements. And so Zechariah basically prophesizes that in the future, these fast days, which mark the different stages of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, are going to be changed into holidays where we celebrate. And so that's going to happen. It possibly happened during the time of the Second Temple, where they didn't observe these as fast days, but they observed it as holidays. And then with the destruction of the Second Temple, so we observe it again as fast days. Yeah, what do you want to say?
Why would they do that? Like something that we sin. That's why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So why would they make that like a?
So I think it's sort of connected to what I said. What we were talking about yesterday, that when a person repents from love, IMSV Shalom Ahavu is, I think, alluding to the fact that in the future we're going to repent from love and we're going to have a closer relationship with Hashem. So when you repent from love, so the sins that you had done previously, they don't get disappeared, they don't get downgraded, they get turned into merits. Why is that? Because those sins that you did previously, when you come back to Hashem out of love, so those sins just became another tool or another stepping stone for you to come back closer to God. It was just another way of you getting closer. It happened to be that it was negative at the time, but now it's looked at as a positive thing. So in the future, when the Mashiach comes, so those days which were previously sad days, the days that we were in mourning for these different stages of destruction, are going to be happy days. Because they were days that ultimately were a part of the process that brings us closer to Hashem. And so we're waiting for the Mashiach to come, and when Mashiach comes, that's going to be the reality, that it's going to bring us closer to Hashem. And of course, the Mashiach himself is not the ultimate goal. The Mashiach himself is just a stepping stone towards the ultimate kingdom. The ultimate kingdom, the Medrash in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer says, the first king and the last king of all of the universe is going to be the same. The first king was God, the last king is going to be God himself. Right? We say in davening, Emes atu hu rishayin, it's true that you are the first, v'atu acharein, and you are the last, right? And besides you, we don't have any other king who will redeem and save us. So we're looking, the goal is to get to Mashiach, and then from Mashiach to get to Olam Haba, where everyone is going to be able to experience the kingship of Hashem. Bayayimahu, we say on that day, Yiyah Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, Hashem will be recognized as one and unique, and His name will be recognized as one and unique, without any other questions. Thank you guys for coming. I hope you enjoyed the series. Yeah.